Well, good morning, everybody. How ya doing today? We're grateful for some warmer weather, huh? We've been working our way through some kind of basic and fundamental ideas, and we're going to continue doing that today. We're going to talk about worship, being in the presence of God. I want you to start with me by going to Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at a real one of those small incidents that happened very near the end of Jesus' ministry. If you go to Mark chapter 12, we're going to start reading in verse 28 and read down through verse 34 and just talk about, just a couple of ideas that are contained here. This is, again, is very near the end of Jesus' ministry. Some people came to test him with some questions, and one of them went like this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commands, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The greatest commandment is to love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. A few years ago, a guy by the name of James Emery White wrote a book called Embracing the Mysterious God. And he talked about this. It was centered the whole book around this greatest command. And one of the things that he pointed out here in this section, in Mark chapter 12, one of the things that he pointed out is that we struggle to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul, all of our mind and all of our strength. He says we struggle to love God with all of our heart because we have within us divided loyalties. We want to love God, but at the same time, we want to love the world and all the good stuff that's in it. We want to devote our time and service to the material goods of this world. So we're conflicted there because we want to love God, but we also want to love our stuff. And we have trouble loving God with all of our soul because that implies the inner life that is ours. You know, we change our hearts and our souls so that we incline more toward God. That's a little bit difficult for us too. We also struggle to love God with our minds. Now, he has since written another book that is even more pointed in this idea, and you'll hear something from me in the future on this idea. See, I think Christians have to be the best thinkers in the world. We have to be able to think and reason and argue our position well. We need to be careful thinkers. I think that that's very true. And it's true that we struggle to love God in all those ways, but James Emery White pointed out that we have our most trouble loving God with all our strength, and here's why. To love God with all of our strength implies that we're going to change our will, what we want to do. And that is very, very difficult. That is very challenging for us to actually want to do the will of God. It's easy for us to know what we ought to do. It is very much harder for us to make ourselves do it. And we all know that. It's easy to know what to do. It's a lot harder to make ourselves actually do it. And I think this applies especially to our worship. Because worship must be pleasing to God. Now, look, if you don't get anything else out of this whole sermon this morning, if you don't hear anything else that I say, if none of this makes any sense to you at all, please, please get this. Our worship must be pleasing to God. The only reason we have come here and started to do these activities is in order to honor Him. It's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's not about so once in a while people come to me and they say, "I didn't get anything out of it. I went over here and I worshiped at this congregation. It was nice. They're good people, but I didn't get anything out of it." How many of you heard someone say that? "I didn't get anything out of it." See, you've misunderstood the whole concept of worship, because you don't come to worship God in order to get something from Him. You come to give Him something. The problem was you didn't have anything to give. That's why you didn't get anything out of it. We come to honor God. That's what our worship is about. We have come to give Him honor and submit to His will. And that, honestly, that is the most important thing I want you to get this morning. What we do in worship has to be pleasing to God. But I want to take you on a brief tour. A brief tour of some worship events in the Old Testament. And we'll talk about how this went. Okay, you ready? Hang on, here we go. First recorded act of worship is all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. You got Cain and Abel. I know you've heard this story before. Everybody's heard of Cain and Abel, right? It's a big deal. It made all the papers at the time. Abel and Cain both brought sacrifices to God. Abel brought fat portions, the best of his flocks. Cain brought some grain. Here you go. Made this for you. Abel's sacrifice was good. It was the right thing. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God. It was the wrong thing. He didn't bring God the best. He brought some grain. Okay, here you go. Yeah, all right, there you go. Next act of worship we read about is in Genesis chapter 8. It's Noah after the flood. You heard about the flood too, didn't you? That was a big deal. After the flood, Noah and his family came out of the ark and they offered sacrifice to God. Built an altar, offered sacrifice, offered clean animals and birds. This was good. This was a good worship experience because it was the right thing. That's exactly what God wanted from them. That's what they did. So they did well there. Genesis chapter 22, we've got Abraham offering sacrifice. his son, Isaac. Wait a minute. God stopped him. You know the story. God stopped him and gave him a ram to offer. Here's the ram down here in the picture. You always want to get the ram in the picture, too. And he offered a ram instead of Isaac. This turned out to be a very good worship experience because Abraham was submitting to God. He was doing the right thing, showed his submission to God. That's what God wanted. That's what he did. And consequently, it turned out really, really well. Later on, we've got the people of Israel worshiping in Exodus chapter 32. This is very, very bad. They had already told God that they'd do anything that He wanted them to do. He'd given them the Ten Commandments already. That comes in chapter 20. And the number one commandment is, no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. So while Moses is up on the mountain getting the rest of the law, they're down here on the base of the mountain, and they've milked themselves a golden calf. And they've offered sacrifices to the golden calf. This is a very bad worship experience, and it doesn't go well for them at all, because it's the wrong thing to do. They're doing it in the wrong way, and they've offered to the wrong God. All of those things combined make it clear that this is not a good worship experience. Now in Leviticus chapter 9, we have the ordination of Aaron. Aaron becomes the great high priest. He is the first high priest. And so they offer all these sacrifices, and it's done in exactly the right way. Moses has gotten all the sacrifices from God, and Moses here ordains Aaron, makes him the high priest. And everything works great. This works great. And in fact, God honors this in a very unique and powerful way because it's the right thing. And it's done in the right way. And this takes place in Leviticus chapter 9. You can see, we talked about this last Sunday night a little bit. Talk about Leviticus chapter 9, the ordination of Aaron. But the thing is, we didn't talk about Leviticus chapter 10. That's the very next chapter. Here's Nadab and Abihu. And this worship experience turned out very, very badly for them. They offered unauthorized fire on the altar, and consequently, they paid for that with their lives. Very, very bad worship experience, very bad event, because it's the wrong thing. That's not what they were supposed to do. They had been told what they were supposed to do, and they did something else. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we have Solomon dedicating the temple, and the ark is brought into the temple, and they make thousands of sacrifices, and it is a really, really good worship event because they've done the right thing in the right way. And consequently, God, again, shows His acceptance of this in a very powerful way. God's glory fills the temple and drives the priests out of it. They can't even stay there because the glory of God has inhabited the temple in a very powerful and amazing way. In 1 Kings 18, we have another worship experience with Elijah, the prophet, and then the prophets of Baal. This is like Cain and Abel. This is a mixed bag. Some good, some not so good. The prophets of Baal offered a bull. It didn't go well for them. They're offering it to the wrong god. This is a bad worship experience entirely, and they thought so too. Elijah offered a bull, but it was good and the right thing since it was offered to God, and again, God answered in a very powerful way and demonstrated that he accepted this worship as the right thing. So he did the right thing, it was offered in the right way to the right god, and God accepted it. So we have on the one hand, the worship experience very bad for the prophets of Baal. They didn't even survive the day. And then it was a very, very good thing for Elijah. In 2 Chronicles 26, we see King Uzziah, one of those lesser-known characters of the Bible. He bulled his way into the temple and offered incense. Now, he's not a priest, he's a king, and that wasn't his job. And 2 Chronicles 26 points out that he did it because of his pride. So he comes with the wrong thing, in the wrong way, he's done in the wrong spirit by the wrong person, and God gives him leprosy as a result. It's a very bad worship experience for Uzziah. It did not work well for him at all. And then in Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and 31, the king Hezekiah celebrates a huge Passover, and everybody has a wonderful time, and God accepts this worship because it's the right thing done in the right way. And so, with all these worship experiences, some good, some not so good, we realize that it all comes down to kind of a recognizable pattern. We see the same kinds of things happening here. Basically, it works out like this. In the Bible, worship is bad, and it comes out badly. Worship is bad if it is the wrong thing, or if it is done in the wrong way, or if it is done in the wrong spirit, and certainly if it's aimed at the wrong god. It's going to be a disaster, no matter what. But in the Bible, worship is good if it is the right thing, and done in the right way, and in the right spirit, and aimed toward God. That doesn't seem terribly controversial to me, does it to you? It seems fairly obvious. If we've come to worship God, we should honor Him and submit to Him in the way that He wants us to do it. That doesn't seem like a really difficult concept to grasp. Our worship has to be pleasing to God. The bottom line, our worship has to be pleasing to God. Now, let's hear what Jesus has to say on the subject, shall we? If you go back to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus just has a couple of places where he talks very directly and powerfully about worship. In Matthew 15, we got some Pharisees, they're giving him a bad time, and so he turns around and talks about their inconsistencies and sin. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites." Okay, that's kind of a judgmental thing to say, isn't it? "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." What Jesus says here about worship is, well, look, worship is empty if our lives are corrupt. And that, again, that makes good sense. If we come in here on Sunday and we sing the songs and we pray the prayers and we observe the Lord's Supper and we tell God over and over, "Oh, you're the greatest. You're the light of my life. You're the most important thing going on in my world." And then the rest of the week we're out here living like thugs. God is not going to accept the worship that we offer in this building. If He knows, and He does know, how we live out there, if we're living inconsistently, then we come in and try to tell Him He's the most important thing in the world. He knows we're lying, and the worship is just not going to be accepted. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here. Your lives are corrupt, so your worship is empty. Worship calls for the right spirit. And the right spirit is one of submission. We come here to submit to God, just like we submit to God every day of our lives. So Jesus has something very powerful to say in Matthew 15, 9. Now, the other passage that he talks about worship in a very direct manner is our all-time favorite on worship is John chapter 4. Skip over to John chapter 4. Look at verses 21 to 24 with me, if you would. Again, you all know the story, I'm sure. Jesus is at a well in Samaria, and he meets a woman there, and she has some things to say, and he has some things to say, and she she's very belligerent and kind of hostile toward him, and this doesn't seem like it's going to play out well. It turns out very well for her, of course. In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, she brings up this idea of worship, and the Samaritans do it differently from the Jews, and she thinks that's just going to end the conversation because Jesus will get mad. He doesn't. Verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Did you ever think that God seeks worshipers? Did it ever occur to you that He actually wants people to come and worship Him? Verse 24, "God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus has some things to say about worship here, and one of the things that He says is it's not about a place. You don't come to a special holy circle here and get together, and that's where God hears you, and He doesn't hear you or see you anywhere else, but boy, when you get right here, He's focused. It's not about a place. Not only that, we worship what we know. That's God. We know God from His Word. The only way we're going to come to know God is by reading and studying His Word, coming to know who He is, seeing how He has acted throughout history in connection with His nature. And, of course, we've got to worship in spirit and get that inner life right with God, get our souls properly aligned with God, and also in truth. We need to do the right thing in the right way. It does seem that Jesus has dragged us to the same position we were at before, which is that our worship has to be pleasing to God. Not terribly difficult to understand. I think that's what He's had in mind all along. So I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about worship in the New Testament. I started looking at this, and there's one thing that bothered me real quickly. Here's what bothered me. When you go to the Old Testament, we have this very long and involved catalog of worship. God tells us exactly what He wants done, exactly when, how, and why. So you go to Leviticus especially. If you're doing your daily Bible reading, you're in Leviticus, right? And just page after mind-numbing page of sacrifice for this and sacrifice for that. And they had this written record. When you come over to the New Testament, we don't have a catalog of worship like that. And my question is, why not? Why was God so explicit in the Old Testament and almost vague in the New Testament? Here's what I think's going on. In the Old Testament, these people were getting it for the first time. Nobody knew what they were supposed to do. The priests didn't know what they were supposed to do. So God gives them this written record, and these guys can refer back to it over and over. Oh, hey, look, new moon. It's new moon. What do we do on a new moon? Flip to the new moon. Oh, sacrifice a lamb. Bring the lamb up. Got time for a lamb. We got a new moon sacrifice. They didn't know what they were supposed to do until it was written down. In the New Testament, God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists for a generation or even two generations who were inspired by God to direct this worship. So He had men who taught people how to worship. And so we see from the pages of the New Testament what these inspired men did and what the church did in worship. These are the five things that we recognize that the church did in worship during the New Testament. We don't have a catalog of worship. You know, new moon, do this. What we have is the example of the church under the teaching and authority of inspired men of God. The church sang. And we see these passages, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 and 17, you can look it up, talks about singing. Vocal music is what God wants in worship. And it seems very plain, very clear, that Paul has made a very specific shift in Ephesians 5:19 from sing and make melody with a harp, which is what's in the Psalms, sing and make melody with your heart, he says in Ephesians 5:19. I think it's very specifically done. All right, singing is what God wants in our worship. This is what will please Him. Praying, we have prayers that we offer in worship, and we pray in Jesus' name. John chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus said, "Ask in my name." And so you hear people offer prayers, and invariably, just about every time, someone will say something to the effect, "In Jesus' name." We don't pray in the name of someone else. We don't pray in the name of apostles that went before. We don't pray in the name of people who led wonderful, holy lives in the past and now are dead and gone. We pray in the name of Jesus, and we pray to the Father. We don't pray to other entities. We don't pray to angels or the apostles or anyone else. We pray to God in the name of Jesus. That's what honors God. That's what He wants in worship. Preaching, I'm sorry, it really is there. You know, I know we'd all prefer that there were no preaching in worship, but unfortunately, it really is true. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." The Word of God changes lives, and the whole purpose of the exposition of the Word of God in worship is to help people change their lives, to be more like Jesus. We participate in the Lord's Supper. We just did that a few minutes ago. We participate in the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine as a memorial of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. How do we know we're supposed to do that? Well, we see the early church do that over and over. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 31 has a long explanation of it as Paul describes exactly what's going on there and why, what that's all about. And then finally, the contribution. We give of our means, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. And we do this just for two reasons. There are only two reasons for taking up a contribution. One is to support the preaching of the gospel, and the other is for the care of the poor. That's the only reasons that we should ever take up a collection in the church. These are the five elements of worship. These are the things that allow us to be personally involved, to honor and submit to God in what we do. In all of these five elements, our goal has to be to please God. I talk about the event in 1 Kings 8 where Solomon dedicated the temple, offered all those sacrifices, and then God answered in a very powerful and dramatic way, poured out His glory into the temple, the smoke filled the place, people, the priests had to get out. They couldn't even do their job anymore because God answered in a very powerful way. But you need to understand that for years and years before that temple was built, there were priests offering sacrifices to God at the tabernacle, and they were doing it right. They were offering the right thing in the right way at the right time, the right God. And God accepted their worship, but He didn't respond in that way. He didn't pour out His glory on them and drive them out of the tabernacle with smoke. And for years after that temple was dedicated, you know, they stayed there for a long time, and they continued to offer sacrifices, and the priests were busy in that temple. And God, again, did not choose to honor their worship in that way. He didn't do this dramatic scene of His glory investing the temple and the smoke driving them out. For years before and years afterward, they were worshiping right. But God didn't choose to answer them in that way. He didn't respond like He did that one day for Solomon. See, our desire for worship is to do the right thing in the right way with the right spirit to the right God. That's what worship is about. See, worship is about declaring God's praise and honor by our submission to Him. And who knows? One day He may choose to respond to our worship with an outpouring of His glory that just drives us right out of this building. Whether He does that or not, the worship service is about submitting to His will. For anybody who is aware of what is going on here, It is a fearful thing to come into the presence of God. Now, you know and I know that there are people who have no idea what is going on here. But for people who are aware of what is going on here, it is a fearful thing to come into the presence of God. And we must be sure that what we do pleases Him. That is our goal in worship, to please Him. I know this hasn't been a very evangelistic sermon to tell you about Jesus and what He's done. Nevertheless, we're going to extend an invitation and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. You can come to Him and obey the gospel of Christ, the good news about Jesus. If you believe that He's the Son of God, you're willing to confess His name before men, you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. If you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can do that and be raised to a brand new life with the Lord today. And it's a life of submission. The only reason you would do that is because you intend to submit your life to God through Jesus Christ. We'll sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to do that. But maybe you're a Christian. You've already made the covenant with Christ. You've already been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. But you haven't lived with Him. And it's kind of been just a sarcastic exercise for you to come in here on Sunday and declare that God is so wonderfully important to you when you know very well that He is not important to you. And your life does not reflect anything about importance of God. You need to repent. You need to turn it around, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing. Mean it. Just mean it. When you come in here and tell God that He's the most important person in your life, just mean it and prove it by the life that you live on the outside as well. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.